We come again to Gideon this evening and to look at this whole area of victory and then of testing which will come. Now we know, of course, that the Lord had reduced Israel's fighting force to 300 men, that symbol of Israel's weakness and helplessness. And it was the reinforcing there of that much needed lesson that it's not in our own strength that we are saved. And that's why in chapter 7 and verse 7, the emphasis is so important when the Lord says, I will save and I will deliver. And it's with this that God would give Gideon this victory. And there would be peace in the land which would last for 40 years. One preacher says divine strength is only possible in the context of human weakness. It is when we are at our least that God can begin to do his most. And Gideon is there. Now, he was still afraid. We saw that last time. But God, in his graciousness and his mercy, comes to Gideon again and comes to encourage him and minister grace to him. And we saw how the Lord brought his promise and assuring word to Gideon again. And we said that to move from anxiety and fear to faith, it always comes through a fresh hearing of the word of God. And that's why we need to be in a place where we can be fed properly from the word of God. And then we see how the Lord shows his hand to be at work. We see the providential working of the Lord. And Gideon needed his doubts to be relieved and his confusion as to how the victory would come about. He needed that to be removed. And so the Lord again is very kind, and God graciously lifts the veil, as it were, on his sovereign will and ways and reveals to Gideon something of his unseen purposes. And he arranges for Gideon to overhear a conversation, a significant conversation in the camp of the enemy. And in his sovereign wisdom and control, God uses the enemy to reassure Gideon. And Gideon is so overwhelmed by the promise of God, the hand of God at work, the prospect of what the Lord is going to do, that he bows down and he worships. Reverent worship, expression of faith. And we said that worship is always based on the reality and the truth of who God is. True worship turns us away from self to the God who is immeasurably greater than our minds can imagine or our hearts encompass. And so now Gideon comes back and he's there and he's been shown what the Lord is going to do. And now he faces the 300 men and he's got to step into battle. He's a new man. He's full of faith and he's full of confidence. But we need to see something very important. He and they still needed to join the battle. Gideon still had to lead those men into the position where they would secure and indeed know that victory. He had to be ready to step out and obey God's orders to go down to the Midianite camp. And it was as he stepped forward to lead the men into battle that the faith which he spoke of was demonstrated. And God would give the victory to Gideon over the Midianites, and he was willing to trust his word and move to see this promise become a reality. You know, there is a lesson even in that, really, that sometimes when we've known something of the closeness of the Lord, when we've experienced those personal blessings of walking with him, that we can be so taken up with all of that that we forget that God is at work beyond us, that his purposes are beyond just us. And just as God is working in us, he's also working out his purposes in the world, and he has his role for us in that. And, you know, there's a danger sometimes in Christian meetings in becoming introspective, to lose a wide vision of what the Lord is doing. Sometimes this can be to fall into that morbid introspection where we become locked into looking at our own failings and our shortcomings and we lose the sight of the glory and grace of God in the gospel. But there's also the danger of natural introspection where we just ever keep in view what the Lord is doing for us or for our church and we forget the reality and the needs of a wide world beyond us. The heart of God is for this lost world, and he wants to use his people in it. And if we're his people, he wants to use us in it as people who are his, who are walking with him, who are in communion with him, who know him, to be those channels of his love and his truth in this dark world. Oswald Smith was a Canadian pastor, and he lived from 1889 to 1986, and he was famous, I suppose. He got a reputation for being the pastor who encouraged mission and missionaries. And the story is told that when he first arrived at the church in Toronto where he would serve, the congregation was so small, they were either on the brink of closing down. And on his first Lord's Day in the pulpit, he preached twice about world mission. And then at the midweek meeting, attended by just a handful of people, he spoke again about world mission. And it became a dominant theme in his early ministry. And eventually one of the elderly ladies put up the courage to speak to their pastor about this. Perhaps we may be sympathetic with her sentiments, but she said, "Mr. Smith, you are preaching about the need to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but our church is on the verge of closing its doors because we're so few. In other words, what are you thinking?" And he replied, "Sister, if we do not have enough conviction to desire to proclaim this message to the ends of the earth, then our church will die." And with this conviction and with his vision, the church grew enormously under the hand of God, and it became famous for its support of hundreds of missionaries all over the world. And Smith took on a small situation, but he refused to be merely parochial. He was not prepared to let the outwardly meager circumstances dictate his view of what the Lord could do. And under God, this is the essence of biblical faith. It sees the word of God and it sees the promises of God as more real and reliable than all the apparent obstacles. It looks beyond the immediate conditions to the power of God to accomplish all that he has planned. And so Gideon, with all the assurances, all the promises, all the trust, then needed to step out in faith and to obey the Lord and to step into the battle. You know, here we are as operatives, if we are the Lord's, with the mission to infiltrate, as it were, enemy territory. And one thing that we must do is keep constant communication with our commander-in-chief so that we are sensitive to his leading, to his guiding, to the instructions and principles that are in his word. You know, the world is and always will be hostile to God and hostile to us as his people. And just like the Midianites, they will always massively outnumber the Lord's people. But one with God is the majority. And just like the Midianites, you know, the world is often more fearful and demoralized than we think. Maybe we think of some of the aggressive anti-Christian sentiments, behavior of those who so oppose the word of God. You know, we think, for example, of the MacArthur case in Northern Ireland and that which is there. And when we see these things, we can be tempted to think, well, the world's ranks are unassailable. What can we do? It's hopeless. But we must also realize that those who shout the loudest and longest may deep down be unsure. But above all that, they're still lost. They need a savior. As hard as it is naturally sometimes for us to feel that, they are people created in the image of God who will only find peace in a right relationship with God through Christ. And who else is going to share that? Who else is going to proclaim the gospel? Who else is going to step into the battle? Friend, there is no one else apart from the local church, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And yes, when we see the vehement opposition, sometimes it upsets us, it grieves us, and it should. But it should also draw out compassion, for these individuals are so lost, so blind in their sin. You know, as one has said, the church is therefore not to be a tight circle of people turned in to look on themselves, holding hands in a desperate attempt to ward off the wicked world. Rather, it is to be a circle of people facing out in unity and love with arms outstretched in the Savior's name to welcome those who will come to him. You see, Gideon had all the promises. He was full of faith, but he needed to step out into the battle. So how do we, as the Lord's people, step out into battle? What lessons do we learn here from Gideon? Well, the first thing is this, that we must be courageous in obedience. You know, Gideon returns to the men, as I've said, and he's full of faith and courage, and he's able to relate to the men what the Lord has revealed to him with great conviction and strength. And his leadership of these men now comes into view. And that's why the Word of God, inspired as it is by the Spirit of God, brings so much of Gideon's preparation for the task, rather than the actual victory itself, into view. That's why it has been building up to this point. Because it's focusing on the way that God has molded this man, has dealt with him, has brought him through to the point where now he stands as a leader of these 300 men. You know, it reminds us again that leadership, the leadership of any local church, is vital under the Lord's hand. A godly leadership loves and leads and directs and draws on a fellowship to grow and to go on with the Lord. An ungodly leadership can inhibit a work. For those in that role, there is great responsibility. As one has said, we cannot lead others beyond where we are ourselves. Robert Murray McShane said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." He wasn't just referring to a minister with moral standards, but one who is walking constantly in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and is being so changed by it to be more like the Lord Jesus. Do you know, notice what Gideon says in verse 17. By the way, it's something similar to what the Apostle Paul will say in some of his letters. He says to the men in verse 17, "Look at me and do likewise." You know, biblical leadership is, amongst other things, a call to be an example to the people of God. And beyond that, to the world that is watching so avidly, it's a grave responsibility. That's why the qualities of local church elders in the pastoral letters, they emphasize the quality of character, with the only distinct gift being mentioned being that of being apt to teach, able to teach. Paul underlines it in his letters to Timothy, the young man who was thrust into this position. For example, he says in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Peter exhorts the elders in 1 Peter 5 to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Do you know, as I read those words, filled again with great sense of my own inadequacy, you ask, who is sufficient for these things? Thank God our sufficiency is of Him. And this charge requires courage to obey the Word of God, and to trust Him, to keep His word, and to keep His promises. How do you hold the line? How do you stand? How are you not thrown off track? You trust God to honor His word, and you stand on it. To go either way will be of great danger, and ultimately ruin. And to be faithful, to be obedient, always requires courage. Especially in these days where there's so much shifting this way and that way, to hold a steady line on the Word of God, it takes courage. Because what you find is this, you're in the middle, and you get attacked from all sides. But you must stand. And the Lord leads us on, and He gives encouragement. But with that, the longing and the uncertainty that makes utter dependence upon Him absolutely necessary. And that's the way He works for our good. He doesn't lay things out all at once, but He makes us dependent upon Him, step by step, so that we gradually learn to trust Him and to say, "I need Thee every hour." You know, as we step out into the battle, which is where the Lord would have us, we must be courageous in obedience. We must put faith into practice. As one says, Gideon teaches us that being prepared to launch out with God is an essential for vital, real Christianity. Otherwise, we get stuck in concrete. Courageous in obedience. But also, secondly, I want you to see that we must be to step out into the battle, not only courageous in our obedience, but to be wise in our actions. You know, Gideon has a brilliant plan. It's simple and it is effective. And having been exposed to the fact that God was already working amongst the Midianites to overwhelm them, he understood that the victory was secure and that God would deliver the Midianites into his hands. And he would do that without intense military maneuvers or heavy battle power. You know, practically, he had neither the time for intense military maneuvers, nor did he have any military might to throw around. The Lord had deliberately removed all of that. And it goes without question that the Lord gave Gideon the plan, although the text doesn't mention that explicitly. In fact, it even graciously attributes the tactics to Gideon himself. And the aim was to surprise, to strike fear into the enemy without rushing into a dangerous, forlorn, foolish head-on attack of the camp. And so Gideon devised a plan that was full of practical wisdom. He worked with what the Lord had given to him in terms of men, and he believed that this would be the way in which the Lord would bring greater glory to his name. He used what the Lord had given him in terms of men and materials, and he was content in that. You know, he didn't go around wringing his hands and say, well, you know, he's only got 300. If only had a few thousand more, or this or that or the other. He was confident in what the Lord had given him. And the plan worked brilliantly well. What did they do? Well, we know the story. Maybe many of us know the story well. They had pitchers and trumpets. And, you know, what would happen is that they would position themselves around the camp, and at a specific time at the night, then they would, on the right call, as Gideon leads them, they would smash the pitchers, they'd blow the trumpets, and they would shout, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." And they did it at just the right time. They moved in the middle of the night before the newly posted guards had settled into their watch, verse 19. And the sudden light of the torches, the surround sound, as it were, of the smashing chaos, the trumpets sounding in unison, the shouting of the name of the Lord and Gideon, well, it sent these Midianites into a panic frenzy. Gideon worked with the resources that God had given, and he did so incredibly effectively, trusting the Lord to do the rest. And the Lord honored his wise and his faithful approach. The Midianites felt that they were being attacked by that 32,000, as it were, a huge force. But in fact, it was just 300 men on the outskirts of the camp. The flickering light, the shattering jars, caused the Midianites to think the Israelite force had already entered the camp. And what did the 300 men do? They held their position. I love that. They held their position and they watched the Lord win the victory. You know, the enemy is always sent into chaos when the people of God are courageous in obedience and wise in action. That's why the enemy does all that he can to cause chaos and confusion in churches. Because whilst local churches rip themselves apart, they can't stand together. And so they pose no threat to him. If we're going to be useful to the Lord, we must have that vision which requires courageous obedience, biblical thinking in planning and action. And we must all do what we can to strive after that unity together. Courageous in obedience, wise in our actions. And then verse 22, the hand of the Lord at work. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. Gideon and his men played that part. They caused the fear. But it was the Lord who won the victory, who destroyed this vast enemy force. The terror in the darkness and the panic had already been implanted in the hearts of the Midianites by the Lord himself. And so they turn on each other. We see this often in the scriptures when the Lord causes confusion and the enemy turns in on itself. And we see that it descends into a massacre. Midianite striking Midianite. Their numerical strength works against them. Increases their own destruction. God did all that he had promised. And as we've seen before in Judges, there was no battle as such. You know, Gideon's men didn't actually engage in combat, just the cleanup operation for the Israelites. And that's what we see in chapter 8. But it was God's victory from beginning to end, conducted on his terms, following his instructions for his glory. You know, God often works to allow
those forces in rebellion against him that are at enmity with him to bring about their own destruction. Our God rules in sovereign might over the nations. And the Bible tells us that all temporal power, you know, not with any exclusions, all temporal power is subject to him. The Old Testament makes it clear again and again. Example in Proverbs, we read Proverbs 8, 15 to 16. By me, says the Lord, kings reign, rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. Or Proverbs 21, 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. You know, those powers hostile to the Lord whom he chooses to raise up, they always think that they're there by their own strength, by their own ability, that it's their own making that has given them power and influence. But you know, even a world conqueror like Cyrus the Persian is described in Isaiah 44 as, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, says the Lord. All of his conquests in that passage are directly attributable to the Lord allowing and strengthening him for a time to subdue the nations before him, Isaiah 45. And this is the reality that sees the Christian able to affirm with Paul in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And what we must ever keep in view is that the unseen things are the eternal realities. They are the unchanging things. And what we see around us, the order of things as they are, is temporal. Passing ideologies, empires come and go, power mongers come and go. But God and his purposes remain undeterred and unchanged. You know, the God who raised up Midian in order to discipline his people Israel also rules the world for the good of his church. And does that mean that there'll never be persecution or difficulty? No, we know that all who live godly will suffer persecution. But God is always at work to bring about his purposes and our good as his people. If we ever give him his rightful place, we shall witness his mighty hand at work and be amazed and humbled at what he is pleased to do and the victories that he will grant. You know, we may not always understand his plans, but we can fully trust his promises. And it is faith in him that gives the victory. And that is what we see here. It's a great encouragement to us to step out into battle, to be courageous in obedience, to be wise in our actions, and to see the Lord's hand at work. But then as we close, I want to finish with a warning note. The victory is secured, but the battle can still be lost. And this really is where we come to the beginning of Judges chapter 8 and the opening verses. You know, sometimes, most of the times, success is not easy to handle. Often it is in success that dangers present themselves all the more. You know, Gideon, as we know, has been drawn on by the Lord, has been given this great victory. And yet, if you were to contrast the man that we see at the beginning of chapter 6 to the man that he will become by the end of chapter 8, it is both a stark warning and it is alarming to us. You know, Gideon at the beginning, that reluctant servant of the Lord in the winepress who doubted the Lord and doubted himself. And it's only as the Lord graciously deals with him that he is brought to a position where he believes the word of God and is looking to indeed serve him and is brought to act upon it in a wonderful way. But at the end of chapter 8, Gideon is an empire builder. He's looking to preserve his own glory and legacy. He wants to create a memorial for himself. He wants to seek advantage for his family. The glory of God is far from his thinking. How does the change take place? How does this slide begin? Well, he found success difficult to deal with. The victory over the Midianites with 300 men, along with the remaining 135,000 Midianites that were fleeing back over the Jordan, propelled Gideon into the public limelight. He became a national hero overnight. The tragedy was that he couldn't deal with it. He forgot that he was a weak man who was only strong because of the Spirit of the Lord upon him. He believed in his own sufficiency. He believed his own press too much. You know, when success comes, it is easy to lose sight of the Lord. And in spite of all his admirable qualities, pride would ruin Gideon. And pride is a danger, by the way, not only for leaders, but for every believer. Andrew Bonner said this, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." And the tests for Gideon come immediately. And I want you to see the first test that comes to him straight away in the light of the victory, which is quite remarkable but not unsurprising. And it's criticism. Criticism against him. Almost immediately at the beginning of chapter 8, the text brings Gideon's first test into view following this victory, and it's this criticism. And criticism can be a hard thing to deal with. There are times, of course, when criticism is justified, and particularly though criticism that comes following faithful service can deal very severe and painful blows. Leaders can face a barrage of criticism, and by the way, mostly it's not over major issues. It's not over heresy and the like, but it's over minor points. And criticism can fail to take into account the bigger picture of all that was going on. That is certainly the case here. And here the criticism comes against Gideon, right in the aftermath of the victory. The enemy always knows when to strike. And very often it's from the least expected avenue, as it is here. You know, to press home the advantage, Gideon calls the Ephraimites into action late in the campaign, and he gives them the mopping up operation, as it were, to cut off as many as possible from the fleeing army as they attempt to cross the Jordan. And they do it very successfully. In fact, they even secure the death of two of the Midianite princes, Obed and Zeeb. So what was the problem? Well, you see, they'd not been consulted till late on. This mighty tribe, Ephraim and Gideon, had gone off without them. And how dare he do that? He'd not called them in at the beginning. And so they felt slighted. And even though they'd been very successful, they were deep and bitter feelings against Gideon. And it comes to pass in this conversation, and indeed in this expression that they come to him with. It's a new test for Gideon. Demonstrates the poor attitude of the Ephraimites. You see, Gideon, of course, was being tested on how he could handle success. The Ephraimites were being tested on whether they could handle someone else's success. You know, these men of Ephraim, they should have been praising the Lord. They should have been thanking the Lord and thanking Gideon for delivering the nation from the bondage of the Midianites. But what were they doing? Picking faults. Criticizing him, adding to his burdens. You know, the Ephraimite attitude is common in churches, something we have to guard against. You know, there are always those who feel that they're called upon and work hard, don't get the credit that they deserve, and get called in to deal with last-minute emergencies or pick up pieces after someone else, but don't get the appreciation they deserve, or that's how they feel. Something we're all prone to. We've all been there, I'm sure. Oh, nobody appreciates what I do. Nobody understands how hard I work, etc., etc. And you know what it's all bound up in? It's pride. Danger is wounded pride. Can quickly become self-pity. Stir up a spirit of resentment and bitterness. Maybe we've all felt like that at times. And what does it do? Well, what it does is this. It removes God from the equation. And it places us at the center, the emphasis on self, what I am doing, the recognition that I deserve, rather than what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do, the privilege of serving him, of being involved in his great and glorious enterprise of the gospel. For after all, even if no one else sees, he does. And he is generous in his rewarding of faithfulness. And so this criticism comes. Why did you not consult us? Why were we left there? Now, there are many other things that could be said, but Gideon actually handles the test fairly well. And he's able to direct their attention away from themselves and onto the Lord. That God gave the Midianites into their hands. Either side could have been jealous. Gideon could have used his newfound popularity, his authority. He could have lorded it over them. He could have put the tribe of Ephraim in their place. But he chooses a better way. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You know, Gideon had not actually killed or overcome any of his enemies as the Ephraimites had. So he explains and says, well, look, you've had this role in being used to actually remove some of the enemy commanders. It's more than I've done. So he's very kind and generous towards them. He assuages their resentment by bringing the bigger picture back into view. And what does he do? He humbles himself. And just as the Ephraimites were filled with their own pride and importance, their slight on their own position, humility is the antidote to that pride. And we are kept humble when we remind ourselves that we are what we are by the grace of God and nothing else. And so he moves to deal with this criticism in a positive way. He doesn't allow it to fester. The situation could have blown up quickly. Ephraim was a strong tribe. And if this had not been handled right, civil war may not have been far away. But Gideon at this point doesn't allow the criticism to wound his pride. He uses his own humility as a way of preventing any further conflict developing. It was very wise. Because no doubt everything inside him was itching and pushing to stand his ground, to tell these jumped up Ephraimites to jog on back to where they came from. But he doesn't do that. He says, look, you've been blessed. Thankful for your involvement. You know, thankful that you've been able to do this. Very humble. You know, it wasn't a big issue. It need not become one either, or the victory would have been lost. In church life, you know, we've got to be so careful. And if problems do arise of tension and criticism over minor issues, they must be dealt with gently and openly and honestly and quickly so that wounds do not fester. Because it is very easy for a minor issue to become blown up into a major one. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. You know, this would be the first of many tests that would come to Gideon through the success that the Lord gave to him. He starts well. Sadly, he will not face all of them with such wisdom as the first. But it's in success that we need the lesson etched on our heart and mind all the more. When we are at our least, God can begin to do his most. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. How does a Christian combat pride? I'll tell you how. He keeps the cross in view. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Or as we're going to stand to sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. And really, they are putting together Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. May God help us as we step out into the battle, and if he grants us success, may we handle it to his honour and praise and glory. Amen. Let's stand to sing together that lovely hymn 688. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. 688.